Thank you, John. Good evening, everyone. It's very kind of Ian and his fellow leaders to invite me to share with you today, and please don't dismiss that comment as some sort of, you know, mere courtesy. I do feel it to be a privilege to be able to stand and to open God's Word with people, particularly people who know me. I can understand strangers doing it, but so I am very grateful to you for your kindness to me, and I know Rita would be very cross with me if I went home without also thanking you as a church and the leaders of the church as well for your regular financial and your, I don't know, what should we call it, irregular prayer, I don't know, your financial support and your prayer support, both very appreciated, both very necessary. Thank you very much indeed. After this morning's challenge for me of summarising five or more books of the Bible and the best part of 1,000 years of history, you might think I would be pleased this evening to have allotted to me a mere 30 verses. You might think that. And if indeed there were 30 verses from the third chapter of John's Gospel, I probably would be quite delighted. But Ecclesiastes is a strange book, isn't it? It's presented to me in preparation, I think, probably no less a challenge than the one I was conscious of as I prepared for this morning. There are a number of things which I'm sure other speakers, and you're not that sure other speakers would have pointed this out, I wouldn't be taking a moment to do it now. But I hope other speakers have pointed out to you that Ecclesiastes is a strange book in a number of ways. There's a number of things about it which struck me as making it a challenging book to study. Number one is that whilst undeniably what we have written in the book of Ecclesiastes is a true record of what the teacher, as the author calls himself, has said and written, what we have written in Ecclesiastes are not necessarily true statements in themselves. Some of the things the writer says, I actually disagree with very strongly indeed. And so the challenge when we look at Ecclesiastes is to really use some discernment. It's a true record, but it's not necessarily a collection of true statements. So we do need to come to Ecclesiastes with some discernment. The second thing which makes Ecclesiastes challenging is the writer blesses us right from the beginning with his observation that nothing in life, indeed not even life itself, really makes any sense at all. So, you know, you get back, it hits you right there in the first chapter of the second verse, I think, of the first chapter, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I mean, I'm tempted to say if everything is meaningless, then even that statement is meaningless as well, isn't it? But that's the tone, and you get meaningless, or in the King James Authorised Version, vanity. It's actually mentioned 35 times in just 12 chapters. So the writer sets us quite a bit of difficulty, doesn't it, in coming to terms with his book. As somebody said, Ecclesiastes is a strange book. It starts on a low note and then gets worse. How many of you know Chris Samuel at Myton Church? Hands down. I haven't heard Chris speak very often, but when he does speak, he's very well worth listening to. He's a hugely intelligent man and a godly man. And I remember him once speaking on Ecclesiastes at Myton, and he offered us an outline for the entire book, which was as memorable as it is brief. This was his outline on Ecclesiastes. Life sucks and then you die. So are we feeling happy tonight as we approach Ecclesiastes? So why bother to read it? Well, partly because it does require us to face some difficult questions, to grapple with some difficult issues, to face certain realities. My daughter Zoe announced to us just recently, to Rita and I, she's been living, lived away from home for some while, sharing a house, a flat, and then a house with Rachel Mathers. Rachel, I don't think Rachel's here tonight. And then more recently, for the last year or so, she's been sharing a home with two or three Christian girls from Myton Church. And Zoe turned up a while ago and said, said, "Mum, Dad," said, "I've been thinking," said, "as long as I'm paying rent, I'm never going to be able to save for a deposit on a place of my own." He said, "I'm paying sort of, you know, £500 a month rent or whatever." He said, "I realised if I came home, I could save that." I said, whoa. Reality check. You can save some of it. Don't bank on banking all of it. See, that's one of life's realities. You know, Tan Staple, there's no such thing as a free lunch in the world. Well, there are difficult issues in Ecclesiastes about life and death and meaning or lack of meaning. And so it's good that we should be challenged to consider some of these things. It's very important, I think, that Ecclesiastes, we remember as we read it, but it's just one book in the Bible. There are other books in the Bible which are less gloomy, the writers of which are less despondent and more insightful. And so Ecclesiastes is there as part of a larger whole. There is a good introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible, which I use, this Bible here, which I think Celia was kind enough to point out to me as a large print. Now, at the beginning of the book, there's an introduction here. It says this: Ecclesiastes contains the thoughts. I do beg your pardon. Moments before I got up, I put a mentholated sweet into my mouth to give me some sort of possibility of being able to speak. But of course, I'm now contending with having a great big lozenge stuck in one side of my cheek. So I do hope that doesn't upset you too much. Ecclesiastes contains the thoughts of the teacher, a man who reflected deeply on how short and contradictory human life is, with its mysterious injustices and frustrations, finally concluding that life was meaningless. He could not understand the ways of God who controls human destiny, yet in spite of this, he advised people to work hard and to enjoy the gifts of God as much and as long as they could. Many of the teacher's thoughts appear negative and even depressing. But the fact that this book is in the Bible shows, now this is important, that biblical faith is broad enough to take into account such pessimism and doubt. So reading the book of Ecclesiastes stops us doing one thing. It stops us burying our heads in the sand and refusing to be confronted with difficult questions. And I think there is some merit therefore, certainly reading it. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's not all equally profitable. It's not all profitable in the same way, but it's there in the Word of God. So, will you tell me, please, if you haven't anticipated it already, we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Amongst his various gloomy reflections, the writer makes some very shrewd observations about life and how it should be lived. And there are a whole raft of themes in chapter 7. That's one of the things which I found difficult when I was trying to prepare for this, because I'm an old-fashioned kind of linear thinker. Do you understand what I mean by that? I like to see point A, point B, moving into point C and point D with a nice tied-up conclusion. I like to see the argument begin and develop and be drawn to a summary and a conclusion. Well, you don't so much get that in Ecclesiastes. It's not entirely a book of disjointed, disconnected religious sayings, but it's not easy finding a theme and then sort of following it through, as it were. And for someone with a mind wired up like mine, that's quite a challenge. But here are some of the themes. I know I should have PowerPointed this, really, but here are some of the themes. Number one is the importance of a good name. The importance of a good name. Number two, I'm going to backtrack and pick up on some of these, not all of them. Number two, one of the themes of the chapter is the importance of taking life seriously. Number three, the value of problems. The value of problems. Number four, the upside of criticism. Number five, the infectious and destructive nature of sin. It's all there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'll show you in a minute. Number six, the importance of seeing things through to the end and not leaving things half done. Number seven, the foolishness of having a hot temper. What a hot temper reveals about us. Number eight, the danger of nostalgia. We'll pick that up in a minute. The danger of nostalgia. There's a comment about that in Ecclesiastes 7. Number nine, the writer says, wisdom and money are both good to have, but wisdom is best. Wisdom is best. Number ten, joy and sadness both come from God. Number 11, the avoidance of extremism. The avoidance of extremism. Number 12, the universality of sin. Number 13, the problem of judging other people. Number 14, the limits of human wisdom. Number 15, the danger of immorality. Number 16, the fact that God made us good. And number 17, when all said and done, try and be wise. Now there, that's a sort of lightning tour. Now, I'm not going to go back on all 17, you'll be delighted to know, and say a few words about each, but I do want to just light on a few of them. So let's start there at number 1, the importance of a good name. So we pick it up, chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume. And this is typically Hebrew poetry, where you get an idea stated in one way, in one line, and then in the next line you get a similar sort of thing, but it's put slightly differently. A good name is better than fine perfume, the day of death better than the day of birth. The importance of having a good name in the context of having what is, after all, a quite a short life. And so as I looked at that, I said, Lord, what are you saying to me here? And I have this sense. He was saying to me, do your best to ensure that when you die, you do not die having lost your honour, your integrity, or your faith. Die in such a way, live in such a way, that when you're gone, people will speak well of you and your faith. In other words, in Pauline terms, run the race. Finish the race. I mean, many of us here knew well, Nigel Lee years ago. We were very challenged by Nigel's determination as he was in Might and Hospice in those last days to finish well. Finish well. That's it. A good name is important in life, but live in such a way that when you die, you leave a good name behind you. Great comfort to those that you leave behind. A great testimony to those that you leave behind. Number 2 is the importance of taking life seriously. Again, chiefly because it doesn't last forever. Look at verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Because death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. I mean, it's pretty glum stuff in some ways, isn't it? But the writer says, look, take life seriously. It's not a rehearsal. It's not a joke. It's life. Comes, it goes, you don't get another one. It's a short life. So, you're going to learn that, he says, more if you go to a house of mourning than you will if you go to a house of feasting. Take life seriously. So the Message version, Eugene Peterson's version, puts verse 2 in this way. We learn more at a funeral than we do at a feast. After all, that's where we will all end up. We might learn something from it. Number 3 is the value of problems in verses 3 and 4. Sorrow, says the writer, is better than laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. We won't learn much, says the writer, from the nice experiences in life. But nice stuff happens to us, and it's nice. I have probably used the word nice more in the last 30 seconds than I have done in my entire adult life. I don't know if you were ever taught this, people of my generation, but I was taught when I was at school by my English teachers to not use the word nice. Jane is nodding, hey Green, and Jane Fulcher as well. Quite in the same generation, Jane Fulcher. But I've just used the word nice. But you see, that's what the passage is saying. We actually learn more from things which discomfort us than we do from things which are relatively easy and pleasant for us. That is, we learn from the things which make us mourn. Number 4 is in verse 5. It's the upside, I call it, of criticism. The heart of the wise, it is better, verse 5, it is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. It's never pleasant to be criticised, is it? Believe me, I do speak of what I know. I mean, I have been, generally continue to be, and expect that I will always continue to be on the receiving end of criticism from time to time. And a wise friend of mine once said, if a criticism is true, we cannot afford to ignore it. If it's false, we cannot afford to be affected by it. But either way, You've got to consider it. You've got to consider it. And that's what we're told. There is an upside in verse 5 to criticism. It's better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to a song of fools. Verse 7, we'll read on a little bit. The infectious and destructive nature of sin. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts a heart. Bottom line, sin spreads, says the writer of this chapter. Sin spreads. You might feel you're only doing some minor little thing wrong, just some little peccadillo, really, but sin always grows, it never shrinks. And so someone takes a bribe, and lo and behold, before they know it, it's corrupted their entire heart. Someone engages in some extortion, and whereas previously they were a wise man, suddenly they become a fool. That's how sin spreads. Verse 8 talks to us about the importance of seeing things through to the end. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Patiently bringing tasks to completion is better than leaving jobs half done. A practical little thing. Verse 9 is very self-explanatory. I've entitled it "What a Hot Temper Reveals." Verse 9: Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. So when we ventilate our anger unnecessarily, disproportionately, far too quickly, what are we actually revealing about ourselves? According to this scripture, we're revealing that we're nothing like as wise as we might fancy ourselves to be. Number 8, the danger of nostalgia. You see that in verse 10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? It's not wise to ask such questions. Well, I don't understand that entirely, but I get a hint that the writer is saying that wise people know that it's no good just wallowing in nostalgia. Things change. Face it. Deal with it. Don't always be looking back. Point number 9 is in verses 11 and 12, that money and wisdom are both good to have, but wisdom is the better of the two. Wisdom is a shelter. Wisdom, like an inheritance, verse 11, is a good thing. Verse 12, wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. I'm entirely sure how that really works, but it seems clearly he's setting up saying, look, you can go for being rich or you can be wise. If you're only going to go for one, then you go for wisdom. Don't let the pursuit of money stop you pursuing wisdom. Point number 10 is in verses 13 and 14, that joy and sadness both come from God. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. So enjoy life when it's good, because it's from God. But think about life when it's not good. Don't walk out on God because life has become sour. Because after all, we were happy enough to give God thanks when life was good, weren't we? But life will not always be good, and sometimes sadness comes from God. I mean, let's be honest, it's not just that sometimes God allows sadness into our lives. Sometimes God sends sadness into our lives. And well, they both come from God. Point number 11 was the avoidance of extremism. I'm not going to look at that. It's in verses 15 to 18. At the end of verse 18, it says, the man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Point number 12 is in verses 20 and 28. It talks about the universality of sin. Verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Verse 28, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. Well, not a... No. I'm really not going to get into that, other than the basic point that the very best that the writer says he could discover was one upright man amongst a thousand. Well, actually, of course, the unanimous verdict of Scripture is this, that there is none right. No, not one. All we like sheep. I mean, these are tremendously embracing comments, aren't they? All have sinned. All are under the same condemnation, says Paul. All have gone astray. None righteous, no, not one. Let's just zero in for a moment. It's worth taking a minute to look at verses 21 and 22, which I call the problem of judging others. The problem of judging others. Verse 21. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Again, the Message version puts it rather interestingly. It says, don't eavesdrop on the conversation of others. What if the gossip is about you and you'd rather not hear it? You've done that a few times, haven't you? Said things behind someone's back that you wouldn't say to their face. To my mind, it's a very interesting thing. It's almost saying, don't judge other people too harshly. Because after all, there's nothing they aren't doing or haven't done which you yourself are not guilty of. And then we move on towards the close. The limits of human wisdom is in verses 23 and 25. The writer essentially says, look, I really tried to find wisdom, but the wisdom I wanted, the understanding I wanted, just seemed to elude me all the time. Whatever verse 24 wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turn my mind to understand, to investigate and search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. It underlines to me what John Stott has said when he said, we are totally dependent on revelation. If we're going to have any real understanding of God, any wisdom, we are dependent on God revealing it to us. Even the writer of Ecclesiastes couldn't really plumb the depths of wisdom. Verse 26 is point 15, the danger of immorality. He says, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. The best defense against being lured into immorality, says the writer, is the desire to please God. The desire to please God. And then he more or less concludes as he comes in verse 29 and he says, look, God made us good. I don't know everything, but I understand that much. God made us good. You see it in verse 29. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Now that's a very important emphasis. He's not saying that God has abandoned men. He's saying that man has abandoned God. And that's why we are in darkness. But essentially, God made us good. We have wandered away from him. He has not abandoned us. And nor will he abandon us. So, all in all, at the beginning of chapter 8, he says this in verse 1. All in all, strive to be wise. Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. It's better for us to be wise, and it's better for the people around us. I take that from that reference of having the face brightened. Wisdom does us good, and when we're wise, we are in a position to do other people good. Well, I anticipate having to apologise to the writer of Ecclesiastes one day, but for now, that's it. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for these passages in the Bible which kind of bring us up short, really, because of the nitty-gritty nature of what they talk about, the unanswered questions which they pose. Lord, the writer of Ecclesiastes, although he felt everything was meaningless, he still teaches in his book that it's better to be wise than it is to be stupid. And it's better to seek God than to not seek God. So we're on board with him in that. Help us, Lord, to pursue you. Help us to pursue wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thanks very much.